3 weeks ago, we mentioned this thing about the mission of the church, and there were three things we mentioned that the church needs to do to be effective. The first thing we talked about was we need to learn how to exercise spiritual authority. I hope that the main points of that came out, that God's got a problem. He created this world and created us that He might rule the world through us. But in order to do that, we have to, number one, deal with a sin in our life. Well, number one, we got to be born again. But the second thing then, after we're born again, we've got to deal continuously with the sin in our lives and keep ourselves, as the old timer said, fessed up. The other thing is, we've got to be willing to give Him the glory for everything that's done. And God's having trouble finding people who will maintain, but we're going to sin. And that's something we've heard all our lives. Well, you know, we're just sinners. We're going to sin. Yes, we are, but never say that in a tone of using it for an excuse. It comes from this body, and as long as you've got this body, you will sin. It's a fact of life. We as Christians ought to know more about sin than anybody in the whole world. Why should we be surprised when one of our own gets caught up in public sin? We ought to know what sin is and how to deal with sin. Then last week, we looked at learning to overthrow the authority of the devil. Now we saw that the devil offered Christ the authority over all the earth if he would just serve Him. It says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, if you remember the scripture we dealt with last night, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bodies. The enemy of God and what he is trying to do is Satan. We know that. But Satan is not trying to make felons out of all of us. And that's the part we don't understand. We think that, and we give Satan the credit for us doing something really, really bad. But as long as we go along and dress nice and don't cuss too much and don't chew too much or smoke too much or dip too much or dance too much or cuss too much, or all these other things that folks have got into this list of rules that you don't do too much, that we're fine. And I put before you today something that God has shown me, and that is not what Satan is concerned about. Satan wants you to get up in the morning and brush your teeth and put on your aftershave or your perfume and fix yourself up and get out of your nice house in your nice neighborhood and get in your nice car and drive to work and be a nice person all day long, and everybody likes you, and not one time during that day you ever even have a thought about consulting God about what He wants for your day. That's what Satan wants. And all you've got to do to look around to find out he's pretty successful. He really is. Churches are full of folks that think they're doing the right thing because they are good people. And we've had it brainwashed in us, and that's not what the Bible says. Now, the third thing that was, if a church is to be successful, that it should be part of their mission, is to learn to proclaim the love and the authority of God. We as Christians need to learn how to represent properly the God that we serve. We need to understand how to share Him with people who don't know Him. And there's a lot of people that we'll share Him with that think they know it, but nothing in their life indicates that they do. So you're obligated to, and that's the hard ones. I worked the Jimmy Hale missions. I worked the Bessemer mission. I've worked those missions in Birmingham. I've been in there toward the last of the month when they've spent all their Social Security checks on wine and whatever. And they got to come to the mission to eat, and they've got to hear a sermon before they'll feed them. And you walk up to one of those bums and tell him he's a sinner and he needs Jesus Christ, and he'll agree with you so quick it'll scare you. Go to the biggest church in town, and if you had a way to know who wasn't saved in that church, walk up to one of them and tell him he's a sinner. And you'll get it put right back in your face. So the thing we need to learn to do is to properly represent the one we serve. In John 1 and 12, to them he gave the power. You got it, so learn to use it. Now, something I want to tell you about the New Testament. The words power and authority are interchangeable. One time it'll be authority and they'll put power in place of it. The next time it'll be power and they'll put authority in place of it. So it doesn't matter. Power and authority, you're talking about the same thing. Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. There's something we need to understand. I don't care how many people work for you. I don't care how big a company you own. I don't care how many stripes or brass on your sleeve in the military. I don't care how many police departments you work for or whatever. All authority in the earth belongs to Jesus. If you have authority of any kind, even down to the husband's authority in the home, Jesus expects those people who utilize authority to utilize it in a way that he would approve of, because it's all his to start with. As a sideline, there's something you need to understand. I've seen this misused so much. If you don't use your authority the way Jesus intends for you to use that authority, he will not be with you and empower you and help you and lead you and guide you to deal with that authority. Jesus said, I didn't do these miracles that I'm doing, but my Father in heaven did them. Jesus didn't even use that authority to do those things that he did to impress people and to validate that he was actually the messenger from Jehovah God. A lot of people don't know. They say, well, I can't understand. Jesus came in doing all this stuff. Why didn't people believe him? Well, he was one of 200 that did that. He wasn't the only one. There was just, you know, here you are, the person who could be accepted as the Messiah in Jerusalem would rule the whole place. All you had to do to be the king of Jerusalem was convince people you were the guy sent from God. And Jesus had to do a few things there because there were some magicians and weirdos and spirits, whatever, that came in there trying to convince everybody they were the Messiah. In John 15, 5. Don't turn there because we're going to touch it and then go. Jesus says, without me, you can't do anything. Now, without Jesus, spiritually speaking, we can do nothing. Are we convinced of that? Have you convinced yourself yet? Have you recognized that? And really, it's in your heart. You're not just saying it because you heard it at the church, so you expect to believe it. Do you really, truly believe that you do not have anything to offer God in the spiritual realm? You can't do it. No use to even pose like you can. You can't do it. God wants to rule, Jesus has all authority. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. That's just what I've said. There is the whole idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The best example I know to explain that scripture is Jesus said, "Wait up, you guys. I'm not doing this. But you laid your hands on the blind man and he can see. But you don't understand. I'm not doing that. But you changed the water into wine. I'm not doing that. God is doing all of that. I am just the mouthpiece. I'm just the messenger." It's what, like Anthony said this morning, that he tempted Jesus and said, "Turn this stone into bread." Jesus could have done that. He could do that a whole lot easier than he could cook that rock into a loaf of bread. But see, God hadn't told him to do that. Did he have the power to do it? You bet he did. Do you have the power to do things? Oh, yeah. But without God, they're useless, spiritually speaking. If he did not lead and direct and equip and prepare the way for you ahead of time, you're wasting your time. And that's why so many things are done, quote, for the Lord now, because people thought it was a good idea. They have very adequate confidence in themselves, and so they just go out and try to make it happen. And that's not what God intended at all. So how does it work? How does this thing work? Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Well, I tell you what, let's go up to verse 7 first. Now, we're in the setting here that Paul is dealing with that thorn in the flesh he had. Now, everybody's got conjecture about what that was. I've seen some of these scholars talk about all kinds of things. Paul was struck blind on the road. It says two other places that he's got bad eyesight. I think Paul, when he was struck blind on the road, never got adequate eyesight back. And I think that was his thorn in the flesh. Until I'm told differently, it seems to me like the most obvious thing. So, he's talking about his thorn in the flesh, and he describes how he dealt with God about that thorn in the flesh, and we can learn a great deal about the using the authority of God through this little verse or two here. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations." Why did Paul have a thorn in the flesh? God was showing him some stuff he didn't show everybody else. And God knew that if he did that, that Paul was going to get the big head. So he gave him a thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't get the big head. That's what it says. "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Now, a little sidetrack, won't cost you an extra quarter. When you turn on the TV and people are talking about God does not intend for you to have anything physically wrong with you, consult this right here. Paul, probably the most spiritual human being ever walked this earth, had a problem. He had a medical problem. He went to God three times with it, and God told him, "Nope, I gave it to you, and you're going to keep it." And he said unto me, verse 9, and here's where it starts, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now listen to that, folks. God says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So in order then for my strength to be perfect, he says, I've got to make you weak. You have got to understand your weakness. You've got to realize that you are weak and not try to steal my glory. Because if I give you something to do that looks like a miracle and you're going to back up, he doesn't even want you smirking about it if you don't say a word. He says, I'm going to give you some things to do. Now, there's something else you got to understand. Well, you know, everything's not miracles. Let me tell you something, y'all. We serve a supernatural God. He's in the miracle business. That's the only way he operates. And when he gets very involved with you and the ministry with you, there is some supernatural things going to happen in your life. And if you're not careful, like Paul, you'll get the big head. So God is going to fix you at some place to where you don't get the big head when he starts doing all this stuff through you. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, because of this issue, because of this principle, that God's power is shown in our weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, let me just throw this in for a little piece of personal testimony. I've been a type 1 diabetic for 42 years. 3 years after I got diabetes, the Lord brought a tornado through my place and blew away everything I had. Ooh, that's bad. No, those are the two best things that ever happened to me. And I stand here and tell you this. Because without those things happening, I would not be where I am today. I wouldn't. I have prayed on my knees, sobbing, Lord, why are you so rough on me? And he said, because you're so hard-headed. So there it is. I learned, like Paul did, that if I'm going to be what God wants me to be, then he has got to beat me down, because otherwise I won't do it. In my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul and Peter and James and John did all kinds of supernatural miracles. And that's what he's talking about. The power of God rested on them. And they had enough spirituality to handle it properly. Except when they went to take the demon out of the guy and they couldn't do it. And then came back and they was all upset because they'd been showing off their power to people and then run into a deal they couldn't do. And it embarrassed them. And they came back and asked him, why couldn't we do it? He said, because you guys hadn't prayed enough. Therefore, because of all this, I take pleasure in infirmities. Do what? I take pleasure in my infirmities. I don't know exactly what that means, but I know maybe it's like me. Maybe I've looked back and seen that the worst things that happened to me turned out to be the best things. All things work for good, God says, in them that are called according to his purpose. Didn't say they're all good. He said they all work for good. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I am not being independent, when I am not trying to show you guys and everybody else how smart and how talented, and how witty, and how important a person I am, then I'm strong. And as soon as I start taking on those fleshly things, I become weak spiritually. That's the way it is. So then, in order for me to be strong for God, I have got to realize that I'm nothing. God uses nobodies. He is not going to equip and help somebody to compete with him for his glory. He's not going to do it. If you want the glory, fine and good. Go get the glory. You'll do it without God. Paul says, I do not resent, but I embrace my weaknesses. What Paul is saying here is God says, if you are going to have a public ministry on the earth, if you are going to represent me and speak for me, for me, for all these people, you're going to have to do it right, or I won't give you a thing to say. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul had to learn that. Paul, before he was struck down on the road. You see, the reason Jesus had to do so many things to him is because he was so high up the pole in a fleshly manner. The best educated guy in the world. He came from a very, very prominent family. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, you couldn't get any higher up the pole than Paul was. And when Jesus came to him to make him something he could use, he had to have him wind up in the dust flat of his face. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13. Wherefore, Paul says, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You got problems? Paul says, don't let them get you down. That's your glory. God is making you weak so you can be strong. We don't see it that way. But we got to see it that way if we're going to be able to represent God properly. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul says, I want you to have power, authority, might. Same word. By the strength of the inner man. What is that? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, almost every single place the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the New Testament, it's mentioned along with power. The Holy Spirit is power. And where the Holy Spirit is, you're going to see power. The reason churches don't have power, the reason Christians have no power, is the Holy Spirit's not there. Because if it's there, it can't help but show power. Because that's what it is. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Now listen, y'all. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That has to do with the Holy Spirit. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, that is the fruit of the Spirit. That is the product of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, is that you start showing love. You start showing inordinate love. You love folks that other folks wouldn't have nothing to do with. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He says when Jesus moves into your heart and starts producing love in you, which is the fruit of that Spirit, that you might know what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. That's everything, y'all. You may know it all. And not only you, God intends with all saints for all of his believers to know that. That is God's plan. That you know everything you're supposed to know because the Spirit of God is dwelling in your heart. Verse 19. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That verse right there says to me that without love, God is not going to fill you with what He's got. You got to have the love. And when you got the love, He will give you His fullness, everything He's got. Now look at verse 20. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What's the power? The Holy Spirit. God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think about. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Greater things than these, Jesus says, you will do. Greater things than I do now that you've got the Holy Spirit. The power that God gave you when you were saved is the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it works. You deal with your sin, and you give God the glory. That's the two things. Now, what I said a while ago, God's got a problem. And He explains what those problems are. Corinthians is full of those problems. Because it seems that the people at Corinth had every single one of them that He ever listed. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 2, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. You hear what that says? If he thinks he knows, he doesn't know it. So the proof of not knowing is when a man thinks he does. So in God's way of thinking, you can't impress anybody by coming up and saying you know all about it. Because that's the proof that you don't. We serve a God that says, my ways are above your ways as heaven is from earth. There's no way you can understand it. Just do what I tell you. And in Romans chapter 12, in verse 3, he says, I say to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So there's the two problems. When he thinks he knows, he doesn't. And when he thinks he isn't. Have you come to that? That's the question. Have you come to that? It's like my youngest daughter said when she went to John MacArthur's college out there, Master's College in Santa Clarita, California. She had been in college then about 8 years, I guess. A long time, because she'd already gotten one master's. And she'd worked as a student, what do you call it, a coach, a grad assistant. And so she'd been in college for a long, long time. And she said she got out there, and the first day in orientation, they called them in and said, look, if you won't use up our time trying to convince us how good you are, we won't use up your time by trying to convince you how good we are. And we'll start off that way. And she said, absolutely. She had never been around college professors who were so humble. And she said it was the most inspiring thing she'd ever been around. In Romans 15, in chapter 15, verse 13, it says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit is supposed to be the thing that gives you the confidence. When He starts working through you, it gives you the confidence that you can do anything through God. And you know the whole time it's going on, people are looking at you with big eyes and saying, how did they do that? And you know you didn't do that. God did. Well, you be careful that you make sure everybody else understands that too. So, how do you deal and proclaim the authority of God? I just told you. You do it without stealing anything off the top for yourself. Be humble enough that you don't try to take any credit for anything that's happening. Can you imagine all those thousands and thousands and thousands of people following Jesus because he was making miracles happening and feeding them, and making miracles happening and curing them, and making miracles happening and bringing sight to the blind and making the lame walk, and they followed him? And then he said, hey, I'm not really doing this. Wonder how many of them were convinced he was. We started out by saying that we've got to learn to proclaim the love and authority of God. Well, we've dealt with the authority. I hope you understand it, that in your weakness, God makes you strong. So don't get funny about your weakness, because weakness is a good thing for God. Now, if you will, please, turn to the 22nd chapter of Genesis. You all know the story. Anybody that's been in church for a while understands the story. How do you proclaim God's love? How do you really do it in a practical way that people here on the street will know about it, that they'll be able to understand it? And I want to bring this account to you. We're not going to read every word because you know the story, I'm sure. Abraham was trying to figure out how to follow God. He didn't know much about God at all. But it says in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee unto the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. He tells Abraham, I promised you a son in your old age. You've waited 100 years for him, and here he is. Now what I want you to do is take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You see what he said? He said, I want you to go up there and sacrifice Isaac, your only son. And what did he tell the young men? He said, y'all stay here by the mule. Both of us will be back in a little bit. Now, I don't know. I've heard that he thought, and maybe it says somewhere or other, I didn't go into that kind of detail with it, but I had heard that he thought that he was going to kill him and he was going to bring him back to life. That's what I heard. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, I want to make one point before we get too much further. You see up in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. He put a bundle of wood on his boy, so his boy wasn't no baby. His boy was probably a teenager. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Now here he's standing over his teenage boy, the pride, the daddy's, the apple of his eye, somebody he had waited for 100 years. And he's got him tied up, laying on the wood, on the altar, fixing to light the fire. Got the fire in his hand. Fire in one hand, knife in the other. And the angel said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God put him to a test, and he said, look, don't kill him. You've already passed the test. I know that if you was willing to lose your only son for me, you must really have a commitment to me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. For those of you who have children, do you have some kind of idea of what's going on here? I'm going to tell you something. He says in verse 12, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything under him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Do you know something about that verse right there? Do you know what the ultimate test for God is? For you to show that you are committed to God? Is it you're willing to put your own children to death for him if he commanded you to do that? He got Abraham right up to the point. Abraham had already lifted the knife, it says. He said, hold. Don't do anything to him. I know now how committed you are to me. Years later, the people God had created could not live for him. They couldn't. They tried with the Ten Commandments. They couldn't do it. They just couldn't do it. He had done everything he could do to try to get the world he'd created to live for him, to be the kind of people that he could rule the world through. But their flesh took over. They stole the glory. They constantly lived in sin. And they wasn't where he could have them properly represent him. So what did he do? He showed us the commitment that he had for us in the way that he believes is the best way. He took that knife up and he killed his only begotten son for us. According to him, that was the ultimate thing he could do to prove to us that he was committed to us. How'd I know that? Because he said that right here. That was the way God sees things. The problem with us and God is that we try to make God be happy with the way we see things. And that's just not the way it works. If you want to explain to somebody how much God loves them, that to me would be the way to do it. What does he say in John 3:16? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him just the thing to kind of put everything in perspective. Because we're going into a season where this whole thing, because you see, the big thing about it is the cross. That's where everything started. Is it the cross? Christmas starts the whole process of a little babe being born and 33 years later dying on that cross for our sins. God killed him. He plainly says in his word, wasn't the Jews, wasn't the Romans, he did it. God came, or Jesus came to him the night before and said, if there's any way this can work without me having to go up on that cross, I prefer not to do it. But if it's your will that I do this, then I'll do it. And he went. Now, John 3:16. They talk about the love of Christ. Let me tell you something. The love was from God the Father. God's the one that loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loved his Father enough to be submissive to him and do what his Father told him to do. So then, as believers and as children of God and brothers and sisters with Jesus Christ, we need to have folks understand two or three things. Number one, God is a holy God. He can't deal with sin. And we are sinners, and that means he can't deal with us. So something had to happen to get a holy God and sinful man together. And that was Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross for us, that we would make a way, and that splitting of the veil while he was on the cross was a significance from God that that had happened. You now have access to me. I do not have to go through a priest. I do not have to go through a bishop. I do not have to go through a pope. I don't have to go through a rabbi. I don't have to go through anybody. Anytime I want to, immediately, I can be in the throne room of God and I can speak to him face to face because of Jesus Christ and what he did for me. Now, if that message won't work, you see what I'm saying? It's not about walking an aisle. It's not about shaking a hand. It's not about signing a card and having someone ask you, do you really believe that? I like what an old Christian said one time, because a bad guy walked the aisle, signed that card, shook that preacher's hand, and of course immediately they made him a member of the church. And after church, an old guy asked an old preacher, he said, you reckon that took? He said, I don't know. Give me 10 years and I'll tell you. There's a lot of folks in the churches today, y'all, good folks. They don't have Jesus. They think they got Jesus because of the way we do it now. I like what a man said yesterday in a sermon that my brother keeps me filled up with. Anthony keeps me with stuff I can listen to and read. It came into my mind. I didn't have it in my notes. Well, Lord must not have wanted me to say it, because I can't remember what to say. But you see my point here. We need to learn properly how to represent the God we serve, how to represent his authority, and how to represent his love. Because when we get that message across to people, I know what it is. Let me get back to what it was. God in his wrath cannot deal with sin. So he's got to do away with the sinner. If you can't separate yourself and deal with your sin, God has got to do away with you. So here we are, born into this world, a sinner, in the wrath of God, and going to hell when we die. And God made a way for us. And he did what he didn't make one of the greatest followers he ever had, Abraham, do to his own son. He did to his. To prove to us what his commitment was. He has the authority to put all of us in hell. But he gave Jesus where if we choose, he loved us enough where if we choose, we can go to heaven, escape hell, and be co-heirs with Christ. Every single thing Christ inherits from his Father, we get a part of. That is the most amazing thing that ever happened. When we can get that across to other people, it's not as simple as we try to make it. We don't like to prolong the process. We want to get it over real quick. You are a Christian, aren't you? Oh, yeah, that's good. That's the way we like to do it because we don't want to have to deal with anybody that's not. We don't like to bring it up. We don't like to talk to them about it. We don't like to look them square in the face and say, do you know without a shadow of a doubt if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? But that's what we got to do. And if we have the Holy Spirit of God living in our hearts, that's the kind of stuff we'll do. We'll know the length and the width and the height and the depth of it. And we'll have the power. Let's pray. Father, make us understand how you want to be represented and the things we need to say and the way we need to say them. The communication we need to make with other people to make sure that they understand exactly what they're getting into. That salvation is simply not a free pass out of hell, but a lifelong commitment to you. So Lord, as we saw last week, keep us from serving ourselves. Do whatever it takes to make us serve you. Thank you for Jesus again, in whose name we pray. Amen.